There is judgment in Psalm 50 indeed, but there is also the gospel there in verse 4, is there not? We are the ones that he has called and have made covenant with him by sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. So we're those people that are referred to there, as chosen ones who are in covenant relationship with him. It's a great privilege to be able to be here and to share the Word of God with you. I'm stepping aside from my normal pattern right now, in that I'm going to turn first to a small illustration before we bring ourselves to the Word of God. I want to ask you a question. I'm going to direct our thinking. What exactly is Christianity? Come on, Martin, that's self-evident, you say. Okay? I'd still ask you the question. What are the full-orbed ramifications of faith in Christ? I'm sure many of you know brothers and sisters who perhaps are involved in more pietistic churches, and Christianity has become a matter of dress length and the movies we watch. Perhaps you have friends who are in the dispensational camp, already making predictions with Libya and Sudan and Yemen that the end of the world is near. And so I trust you'll forgive my expression here. The world is going to hell in a handbasket, and we can just hide and wait for the Lord Jesus to return. Is that what Christianity is? Or is it a theocracy? We're going to bring in the kingdom of God by political action, be it whether or not we are Democratic or Republican or Libertarian. Somehow we're going to make society complete and right by the laws that we in our wisdom, because we're informed by the Scripture, will now put into place. A couple of years ago, I had the privilege of studying with Ted Donnelly. I think some of you will recognize that name. He's was the president of the Irish Seminary, and he came over and was talking about pastoral lessons from Paul. And one of his opening stories was being about at some sort of a meeting where there was a Islamic imam of some stature who he was talking to. And the imam said, "We do not fear American Christianity." We fear Reformed Calvinistic Christianity. Why is that? It's only because in a Reformed and Calvinistic understanding of the Scriptures that we have an all-encompassing claim on all of life. Appreciate what Pastor Martin was saying about the Word of God. It shapes all of life. So the question of what Christianity is will be at the heart of what we're talking about. I entitled the message God's Goal, and so I'd like to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians. Again, a little bit of a departure for me and my normal pattern of preaching, in that at North Hills we do indeed try to work through books exegetically and handle each passage in turn as we come to it and seek to bring out the meaning of that text. We're going to look at this a little more globally today. It's something that's very much on my heart and shapes who I am and how I believe the Word of God speaks to us about what His purposes are. So we're going to look at a variety of passages. Let's turn to chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Let's Let's give our attention to God's Word. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ, catch this last phrase, should be to the praise of His glory. Now, let's turn over to chapter 1 and verse 22 and 23. And I want you to keep your ears open for some repeated words. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him, referring to Christ, to be head over all things to the church, now defining the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. The church is the fullness of Christ, the one who fills all in all. Now let's turn over to chapter 3. And I would like to read, starting in verse 14 through 19, excuse me, through 24. I'm sorry, I flipped too many pages there. It's 14 through 21. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height. He leaves the sentence incomplete. To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. Now again, notice this phrase, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And then we have that wonderful benediction. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. And then one final passage, starting in chapter 4, verses 11 through 15. And He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the, here's that word again, fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Paul, in his writings, spends usually about the first half of the book in doctrine. Second half, again, roughly speaking, application. So, paint, if you will, this picture of, this is what I'm telling you about who you are, what God's purposes are, therefore do this. So right now, what we're doing is we're looking at the, this is who you are. This is what God is doing. And it's a kind of a broad vision. And as we go through the next couple of services, it will close and narrow. So, it's a broad picture right now. God's purpose is to fill us with His fullness. It's to have lives that are transformed by the gospel, so that we, as His elect, will glorify Christ and be able to fulfill the dominion mandate. This is a big vision. This is a vision that, as we referenced at the start, Islam fears. Because it is all of life. This is mediatorial kingship vision. This is vision for those of us who are a little older, and for
those who are younger, all of life lived for Christ.
So, let's look at this idea that God's purpose is to fill us with His fullness. You saw that, right, in those passages that was referenced. Be filled with the fullness of God, the fullness of Christ. The word is pleroma in the Greek. And the question that needs to be asked, is this fullness some sort of entity that's outside of God that then fills Him? Or is God complete in Himself, and therefore the fullness is in fact a reference to Him and His being and His attributes? One of the lexicons says that the word means that which fills or completeness, and it's often used of the divine being or the divine nature. Well, God is complete in Himself. So, we have something called fullness, and it's described of being as of God. Well, how do we understand of God? Lots of different ways we use that word. It's a genitive, a little fancy English term. Does it mean a content that we have this fullness that's full of God, like a bucket of golf balls, a bucket full of golf balls? Or is it a bucket of iron? The bucket is made of iron, that we have fullness that's made of God. Or is it something that's possessed by? I suggest that's probably the clearest here. This is something that's possessed by God. He's complete. We're talking about Himself. We're talking about His character. We're talking about His joy. We're talking about His life. In Him was life, and the life was the light of man. We're talking about His joy. We're talking about His satisfaction. We're talking about whatever attribute that can be ascribed to God that's His innately, as part of His fullness, the divine nature. And we're to be filled by that. Well, from our perspective, we can read that word and understand that it has the connotation of being overflowing. I'll use an analogy in a message tomorrow about how a container is filled. But for now, just think of whatever object it might be, and you're filling it with whatever content. And then just think of putting a little more in and a little more in until it's spilling over. That's our perspective. But from His perspective, we're limited containers. So we're not going to get all that God is. I'm not going to become God, but He's going to complete me, completely fill me, completely fill you with as much as you can contain, overflowing, but it's not exhaustive. We are the creature. He's the creator. But notice we do have whatever this thing is, this fullness, in reality. Not exhaustively, but in reality. We have as much of it as is possible for a human being to have. Now, what I'd like to do is pick up on, I love how this happens. Pastor Martin was talking about how in our world and in the church, we've made these divisions between the Old and the New Testament. And this is such a delightful thing to see the ties between the Old and the New, and how one theme that begins in the Old is run all the way through to completeness. This idea of fullness is resonant all the way at the beginning. I'd like to suggest to you that this fullness, the restoration of this fullness in us, is in fact a restoration of the image of God that was lost in the fall. So let's look back at Genesis chapter 1. A number of things I want to quickly note here. I'm not going to develop all these. But if I were to ask you, what is the refrain in Genesis chapter 1? Most of you would say, and it was good. God looked and saw that it was good. Well, that's a nice little phrase, isn't it? But one of my favorite things to do is say, okay, so what does that mean? We're going to do that with another word here in just a minute. So what does that mean? Is it just a throw-off refrain? Or is there something that God wants us to see here? So I'm going to give it to you, and if you want me to defend it, I'll defend it later, because we don't have enough time. I just want to make the point in order to tie a number of principles together related to fullness. I'd like to suggest to you that if you think about the use of the word good, he's a good boy. He did a good job. She is a good gymnast. That was a good meal. Whatever else you're thinking, you can find in that word, in some way, the concept of benefit. There's something about that thing that you're describing as good, as being beneficial. It was a good meal. It brought me delight to my taste buds. It fed my body. It nourished me. There was benefit. Okay? Everything in creation is designed for a purpose. And that purpose is to benefit something else in creation. The principle of being other-oriented is warp and woof part of Genesis chapter 1. Now, where this begins to apply to us is when we think about Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. Now, we're going to have to tie this together with something in chapter 2, so it's always a choice of which direction to go first, but I'm going to choose the dominion mandate. Chapter 1, verse 26 to 28, the dominion mandate. God says to Adam and Eve, well, actually, what he's saying to them is in just a minute, but God says, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, and here's the dominion mandate, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Still frame for a second. I'm asking you to think with me. Genesis chapter 1 is a description of God in creation. Elohim, the creator God, the powerful God, making all the stuff. Chapter 2, the word, the name for God changes. Goes to Jehovah, the God who enters into relationship with man. And so chapter 2 is an expansion of 26 and 28 through 28. It's not chronological. It's an expansion of 26 through 28. So with that in mind, realize that there's a startling declaration in chapter 2. Verse 18. We've had, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is good. Realizing that 26 through 28 is now opened up in chapter 2, we read, it is not good. God is saying something really important to us. Adam cannot do the dominion mandate alone. He needs his wife. That's huge. I'm going to pass over it, but just want you to note it. Tie that together now with the dominion mandate and the idea of goodness. Adam and Eve are to have dominion. They are to bring out and rule over all this creation to bring out all the benefit that is there for the sake of the rest of creation and for the rest of humanity. It's not about self. It's about blessing others. And God says, let us make man in our image. We'll look at what image is, because I think that's what we're pursuing in relationship to fullness. But do notice, 26, let us make man in our image. What is the image of God? Well, if we were to go, we're going to do a little flipping around. I told you this was a very broad kind of overview here. I'd ask you to turn back to Ephesians, the book that we were starting in, and ask you to look at chapter 4, verse 24. We're in the application portion. Paul's talking about putting off the old man. And he says, and be renewed, starting in verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God, in correspondence to God, in true righteousness and holiness. Image of God, righteousness and holiness. Now, parallel book, Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. Probably a familiar passage. Same idea going on here. Have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. So we have the idea of the image of God being true knowledge, true righteousness, true holiness. You see, Adam and Eve had true knowledge. They were thinking God's thoughts after him in the garden. They were seeing things as they really were, if I can put it that way. And because the law of God was written on their hearts, they had true righteousness. They knew how to take that knowledge and use it in a way that corresponded to the law of God. Think about what would happen if we lived in a world where the law of God was followed, obeyed. Think of the heartache that would be resolved. Think of the pain that would disappear. Think of the scandals that would be avoided, the retirement funds that would not have been lost to Enron or to Bernie Madoff or whatever it might be. That'd be a joyful place. So now not only are we participating in God's character in terms of the ability to apply the law, but we're reaping his joy. We're reaping the ability to give benefit to other people. When Adam and Eve had true righteousness and had true knowledge, they were set apart from the rest of creation, and so they were truly holy. But what happens? You know the story, and you know your condition. They fell. You ever thought about the words of the fall? The serpent comes to them. He says, loose paraphrase, Adam and Eve, God's holding back on you. You see, he knows that in the day that you eat, you're going to be like him. What's the next phrase? Because it describes what being like God is. Knowing good and evil. Adam and Eve, you're going to begin to be like God, autonomously determining for yourself what is good and what is evil. You're going to claim the ability to have knowledge autonomously. You're going to make the determinations. Wasn't Pastor Martin talking about, let me see, which comes first? We judge the Word of God, or the Word of God judges us? That's at the heart of the fall. Adam and Eve reaching out saying, I'm going to determine on my own without an eternal reference point what real knowledge is, what real righteousness is, what's good, what's evil. And all I can do is ask you to reflect. Can you see that in the world around you? I worked for years at I'll leave the institution unnamed, small liberal arts school in northern Indiana that claims to be Christian. If his description of Old and New Testament being separated seems outside of your experience, that doesn't even come close to the wedge that they drove. Not only was the Old Testament that angry words of that vindictive, punitive Old Testament God, but this New Testament stuff, the only thing that's really worth following is the Beatitudes, Sermon on the Mount. Because that Paul was, well, you know, he hated women and he hated this and he hated that. And you should have seen the things that went on campus, all in the name of Christ. But all I'm trying to do is get you to think about what the results of the fall are as you look around. I mean, what do you want to name? Libya and Iran and our economic situation right now in our own country and the various scandals that we have. I mean, just let your minds go. When man determines for himself, we make a mess, don't we? And we don't have benefit. We don't have goodness. We have the exact opposite. So God's purpose in the gospel, in redemption, is the restoration of his image, which I'm tying to this idea of the fullness of Christ, the fullness of God. Just think about this. This is where it's kind of neat that the old is intimately tied to the new. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. I've got to get you to turn there. This is one of the touchstone passages of the scripture for me. This ought to be underlined and highlighted and memorized. Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 31, going through 34. Now remember, this is Jeremiah. This is Old Testament. He's looking forward. He's looking forward to Christ. And we read, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord." Are you ready? Because here's the covenant. "I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And we can read 34, but let me park right now. "I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts." Now we skip right away to "I will be their God, they will be my people." That's wonderful. But do we really try to unpack and understand what it is that God is saying? "I will write my law on their minds and in their hearts." I suggest to you this is intimately tied with the fullness. So we have to do another excursus. We leave this point and kind of develop something here and come back. I told you I was going to ask you another word, the definition of another word. You ever been told to glorify God? I'm sure you have. I mean, it is the first question in the catechism. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So, of course, brother, and you know, glorify God. And we all put on our pious faces. Oh, yeah, I've got to glorify God. In the meantime, I have no clue what
what it looks like or how to do it.
So let me give you an idea here. I'm not trying to tell you this is exhaustive, but I'm trying to give you a way of thinking about this.
Glory. The Hebrew word chabod, heaviness. No, we're not talking about obesity. What is it that's heavy about God? You ever heard that expression? Well, this is going to date me now. He's heavy, you know. Go back to the 70s, right? Okay. Or, wow, that's really weighty. We're talking about the importance of an idea or a concept. What's important about God? What's weighty? What's really significant about God? Oh, let me see. He's just. He's loving. He's merciful. He's good. He's all powerful. He's all wise. He's omniscient. You can go on with the list. Well, where do we see God's character? In the law. You want to know what God looks like? Understand the law. Those of you who are married, if somebody has an affair with your spouse, do you feel like you've received a lot of goodness? No, you feel violated, right? Something's been taken from you, ripped away from you. And when that happens in a Christian's life, what are they doing? They're saying, that's what God looks like. See, God isn't faithful. Because, you know, I'm supposed to be filled with what God looks like. I'm supposed to be filled with His character and filled with His fullness. So I'm just showing you what God looks like. I'm not being faithful. I'm not glorifying Him. I'm not showing you what He looks like. But when I am faithful, I'm screaming to the world, this is my God. Isn't that beautiful? When I don't pick your pocket after service, I trust you nobody wants me to pick your pocket, I'm showing you what God looks like. What does the catechism say about the commandment to not steal? It's not only the not taking something from somebody, it's the trying to work towards their prosperity. Do you hear the word goodness from Genesis 1 ringing in your head here? Do you hear how this ties to true knowledge, true righteousness? When I act like God because it's, His law is written on my heart and mind, I show the world what He's like. I glorify Him. I show the world His importance, His weightiness. That's part of His fullness. It's who He is. And that's an incredibly beautiful thing. Now notice, it is not to earn salvation. It is a result of salvation. God doesn't say in Jeremiah, write the law in your heart and mind and then I'll think about accepting you. He says, this is the covenant I'm going to make. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to write it on your heart and mind. Now, let's begin to draw things to a close. Let me bring us back to where we started. Ephesians chapter 1. Classic passage, if you're ever on the floor of Presbytery and a student is asked to defend the doctrine of predestination. That's a great place to go. Ephesians chapter 1. It's all about God's predestined plan. And I want you to notice something that He says about you and He says about me. Verse 11, that's what we read.
In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined, there's that word, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Think Jeremiah 31, that's an expression of his will. It's his predetermined plan, it's what he's going to do. Now notice what it says here and see how this ties together. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. That's his predestined plan. That you are going to glorify him. How does that happen? He writes his law on your heart and mind, and you start looking like him. And you're being filled with the fullness of Christ. You're being filled with the fullness of God. So we're going to develop tomorrow morning some very specific things. I call it God's methodology. I'm not going to bring it onto the table right now. I just want you to reflect on a couple of things in terms of application as we close. True knowledge. Image of God. Okay? You are, according to Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2, to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Jesus himself, when he quotes the Deuteronomy chapter 6, he changes and he says, you shall love the Lord your God with your mind. Making the association, true knowledge. I beg of you, you must be transformed by the Word. I'm not going to give you a specific formula of you need to read 15 verses at 7 o'clock in the morning. That's ridiculous. But I can say to you, you need to immerse yourself in the Word of God and you need to allow it to transform you. Because that's how he writes his law in your heart and mind. And you glorify him and you're filled with his fullness. It's just not a pietistic game. Remember we talked at the beginning? Is Christianity pietism? Memorize your verses, kids. Memorize your verses, adults. Not if it's just to chalk it onto your holster. But if it's to transform your heart, how you think, how you live. Memorize it. I don't know if I'm making it happen here or not. This preaching thing is a mystery. It's God. But I do want you to hear my heart. I want you to be gripped by that. Gripped by it. I mean, just think, people. The world we live in is dying for a solid place. It's chaos out there. We live in a time that is ripe. We can sit and bellyache till the whatever about how bad things are, and we just sit here because we're not transformed by it. We don't see how it applies to everything. Islam doesn't fear that. But when your heart is gripped by the Word of God and you see that it applies to absolutely everything, now we're going to change the world. Because when you think right, you act right. So now we've got true knowledge and we've got true righteousness. And you get those two things going, and now you're different. Oh, you're holy. You're set aside. So I got to ask the question. I mean, this is kind of the application portion. Trying to hit you between the eyes, I admit it. Are you scared of being set aside? Are you scared of what that implication
looks like.
You know the preacher story, right? One finger out, three back. I quit using that. Four back. You can take the nubs in my hands if you want. Okay? I can tell you I struggle with it, but I can also tell you there are times in my life where I've paid the price. I'm not trying to look at me right now. I just want to encourage you that God can take you through it. I have been let go from a higher academic position because I was a conservative who actually believed in the Word of God. I was denied tenure over that. Fine, so be it. It's taken me quite a few years to get to the point where I'd publicly say that. But it's clear, that's what it was. So I'm challenging you to be ready to pay the cost. But I also want you to finally just see how if we're transformed by the Word of God, He puts it on our hearts and minds. We're filled with His character. We're filled with His fullness. We're beginning now to be able to fulfill the dominion mandate, which is an enduring biblical command. And that's a big vision. That's a vision you can follow. That's a vision you can give your heart and life to. It's not a hide until Jesus comes back vision. It's a vision of doing real good for real people in a real hurting world. It's a vision that transforms society and is able, I won't even say compete, is able to defeat any opposing worldview. And here's the closing thought. This brings in that state that the scriptures call shalom. Peace. Augustine said, peace is not the absence of war, it's the presence of justice. What I want you to do is hear the principle, because I'm going to take Augustine a little farther. Peace is that state of being where everything is as God intends it to be. And when you're filled with the fullness of Christ, that's where you end up. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we are thankful that you have entered into covenant with us. We are thankful, profoundly grateful, Lord, that you are willing to say, you are my people. And that we have the privilege of saying, you are our God. And even more, we are able to say, Abba, Father. Father, you have entered into covenant with us by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And we ask you to forgive us for our shallow view of what the gospel entails. Too often we let it degenerate into just a set of commands of exterior piety. Too often we let it degenerate into merely a hope of eternal rest in heaven. Lord, we don't say that lightly. That's beautiful. That's precious. That's central. But it's not all. So, Father, in some small way, as we've looked at your word together, we pray that you would capture our hearts with a larger vision of what you have for your people. And we then pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to do that work, to fill us with your fullness by writing your law on our hearts and minds that we might be transformed, that we might then go out and be fruitful and so be the vehicles that bring your shalom to a hurting world.
So God, we ask you to change us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's turn in our Psalters to Psalm 17, the selection C. The psalmist at this point says, "Arise, confront my foe, and bring him down, O Lord. Deliver me from wicked hands, and free me by your sword." Well, it's a sword in the scripture. It's a word of God's. Free me by your word. Save me from worldly men by your own hand, O Lord, from men who have beyond this life no vision or reward. I hope in some small way I've painted a vision that's beyond just your life, your own personal comfort and security. There's a big kingdom vision out there. You fill them with good things, their sons are satisfied, they leave their children all the wealth which they have set aside. But I, in righteousness, your face will surely see, and with your likeness when I wake, I satisfied will be. Psalmist is looking way beyond material possessions and finding his satisfaction. What? In God. Does that sound like being filled with the fullness of God? I mean, I want God. Let's rise and sing together.